Thank you, young people, and they're all young people. It's a privilege to serve you, a privilege to serve with you, and I trust we will. As the book of Ephesians says, take the sword of the Spirit. Take it. In other words, there has to be a choice. There has to be action to take the word of God and to place it into our lives and then to use it as an offensive weapon in the spiritual battles that we face. And so it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We're back in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 12 today, and then, Lord willing, June the 9th, be looking at verse 13. There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, and we'll be looking at principles on that day, Lord willing, of victory over temptation. Actually, that's probably Father's Day, and so maybe be a little later than that, but yet that's kind of the direction we're going. We're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 6 through 12. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 6, where Paul was instructing the Corinthians by turning their attention back to the Old Testament, and he's drawing life lessons from the experience of the children of Israel as they were wandering through the wilderness. And he's giving admonitions and examples that would help these first century Christians in the city of Corinth live lives, a life that is honoring to Christ. And so these lessons from history, along with Paul's own personal admonitions, are recorded there because these are principles and truths that apply really at every time. Not just to these folks in this first century church, but these principles and truths apply every time to everyone who is trying to live for God in a godless world. And that's all of us, and that's what it's always been, what it will be until the Lord returns. And so these verses this morning as well kind of track right along those same lines of our Christian living. Remember, in context, in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, Paul is dealing with some lifestyle decisions that these Corinthian believers were having to make as it relates specifically to the eating of meat that had been offered to idols and the purchasing of it and the eating of it, the participation of those types of festivals associated with idol worship. And it's an area that we would refer to today as Christian liberty. And so that's the context of where Paul is dealing with a lot of these things. And what we discovered last time is that we really can't make decisions in those areas that we may consider gray areas. We can't really make those decisions correctly until we have arrived at a proper perspective of what is driving our life. In other words, until we get to the point where we have answered such questions as what is our purpose of life? What do we live for? What are the foundational principles as relates to how we treat one another and how we serve God? And until we can answer some of those questions in our lives, we really can't make some of these decisions and some of these gray areas, if you will, properly. And so Paul uses his own example at the end of chapter 9 with this great goal to attain. He says, I so run, I so fight, as one that runs without a purpose or goal of winning, or he that fights in just beating the air. Paul says, listen, I have a spiritual goal to attain in my life. And he mentions that. And then as a motivation in his life, but he also shares at the end of those verses that there's a great danger of being disqualified. He says, I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disqualified. So Paul understood there was a goal to attain, but there was also the danger of being disqualified if he did not run this race in a way that would be honoring to the Lord. And then he crosses over again into chapter 10, into the reality that is in Israel's history, that they too had many spiritual privileges, and that's what we looked at last week, the spiritual privileges of the children of Israel. And they had spiritual privileges, and Paul's saying, listen, you as well have spiritual privileges. But in spite of all those spiritual privileges, they suffered under God's displeasure. But yet with many of them, God was not well pleased. And so Paul gives this timeless warning at the end of verse 6 that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So they had a lot of spiritual privileges. Corinthian believers have a lot of spiritual privileges. We have a lot of spiritual privileges. So we need to heed that timeless warning that, listen, they're written for our example. So let's not lust after evil things as they also lusted after evil things. And so that's the warning that Paul gave. And so let's start reading in verse 6 where we ended last time. And we'll read through verse 12, and actually verse 12 really kind of sets the theme of what Paul is driving at as he gives these Old Testament examples. Before we start in verse 6, just verse 12 says this, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And so we want to look at this danger of self-confident pride this morning. This danger of self-confident pride. And so let's read verses 6 through 12. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither ye be your idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. As I mentioned last time, and as you may be aware, the Corinthian believers were pretty smug. In other words, they were a people that, again, were self-assured of their theological knowledge. Even though, in spite of that theological knowledge, they were dismissive of their weaker brothers. And it seems they were also dismissive of Paul's instruction or Paul's counsel. And so Paul here is showing that their whole attitude towards their weaker brother, and even towards himself, is evidence of an overconfidence in their life. And that self-confident pride really is disastrous to a believer. If we possess a self-confident pride spiritually in our lives, it can be very disastrous. And so Paul is trying to remind them again that it's very important for them to be aware of the dangers, recognizing their own weaknesses and how prone they are to fall. So Paul's trying to warn them. He's giving them an admonition to be aware of their own weaknesses, to recognize that and their own propensity to fall spiritually. And lest they set themselves up in pride and for a fall. You know, normally when we think of confidence, we normally think of confidence as being a good thing. But self-confidence in a world like ours and self-confidence with our flesh like we have is really a foolish way for us to live. How can you overcome? As we look at this passage where these people were sort of spiritually smug and self-confident and overconfident in their spirituality and their spiritual theology, we can become the same way. We can become overconfident, self-confident. And so we need to ask the question this morning, how can we overcome overconfidence in our own spiritual lives and potentially set ourselves up for a fall? And that's what we're going to look at this morning and how we can sort of overcome this self-confidence, this overconfidence spiritually, which if we are entrapped in can set us up for a spiritual fall, because that's what verse 12 says. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And so we need to understand that if we will define sin as God defines it, we will probably find an end to our pride and an end to our overconfidence when we see ourselves as God sees us. So let's look at some ways in which we can overcome this spiritual overconfidence and hence not setting ourselves up for a fall. We'll look at three things this morning. In verses 6 through 9, we'll see that one of the keys to overcoming this spiritual overconfidence in our lives and setting ourselves up for a fall, one of the keys is that we need to be sensitive to personal sin. We need to be sensitive to personal sin, and sort of woven in with that is being mindful of the divine judgment of God. And so the first key we'll look at is to be sensitive to personal sin. The second thing is that we need to recognize the admonition or warning that Paul is giving in verse 11, And then lastly, verse 12, we need to be alert to self-deception. So a sensitivity to sin, taking heed to the admonition or warning that Paul gives, and then being alert to self-deception. So let's look at these keys to overcoming this overconfidence as we seek to live victorious lives as believers. First of all, in verses 6 through 9, we see a key being this, that we must be sensitive to personal sin. The first area that Paul addresses are the area of sinful desires in verse 6. Towards the end of the verse, it says, "Now these things were written for our examples, to the intent or purpose that we should not lust after evil things." That's where Paul starts off. He starts off this area with sinful desires. The word lust refers to a desire that is strong, a strong desire. It may not always be sinful. In fact, we have such statements like the book of Galatians where it says that the spirit lusts against the flesh, or the spirit has a strong desire against the flesh. So the word itself, lust, which means strong desire, is not always a bad word. There is such a thing as a desire that is a strong desire that is pure and holy. However, in this context, in 1 Corinthians 10, it is clearly a strong desire that is evil, because it is a strong desire after evil things, lust after, not after evil things. The term evil is a very general term for anything that is bad or injurious, destructive or base. And so the application that he's going to make and the reference points that he's going to draw from as it relates to these Old Testament occurrences is the children of Israel lusting or desiring strongly what they left behind in Egypt. There were times as the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness, they lusted for evil things. They lusted for things that they had experienced, the food and the other things in Egypt. And so they desired strongly those things. And so that's one of the points he's going to make. And so not only did they lust and desire those things that they had left in Egypt, but they also counted cheap what God had provided for them in the wilderness. And so they counted cheap this manna that God had provided for them. They didn't regard it and appreciate it. So what we're going to find in all of these instances with the children of Israel is kind of a casual approach to idolatry. As they wander through the wilderness, there's this casual approach to idolatry. There's a strong desire for the feeding of the flesh, the desires of their flesh. And also, they have this dismissive attitude towards God and godly leadership. And so that's what we'll see that are some of the characteristics of the children of Israel. So this reference here in verse 6 to lusting after evil things is possibly a sentence that summarizes all the things that follow. All right, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then some of the things he's going to mention are maybe some subcategories kind of describing that lusting after evil things. And so we'll kind of look at that a little bit. It could be a category all its own. As you know, in Numbers chapter 11, maybe as you recall, the Israelites desired strongly the food of Egypt. They were sick of the manna that God was providing for them. And they lusted after, they had a strong desire for the leeks and garlics, and they wanted meat. And in Numbers chapter 11, God sent them quail, and they feasted on that, and God struck them with a plague. And so again, they had this desire for this food. And again, we look in the context here of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. Again, the correlation there with what they were struggling with in this decision was the idea of food as well. And so now in Corinth, what was the central issue? It was food. Meat that had been offered unto idols, and the Corinthians believers didn't want to be restricted from limiting themselves of certain foods. They wanted to have the freedom to enjoy that in spite of the effect that it might have spiritually upon their brothers. And so Paul is giving them warning and instruction. And so it's important for us to see as we look at this that what follows in these passages, sections of Scripture is predominantly on levels of action. In other words, as it is described here, this lust that it talks about they were eating and drinking and rose up to play. They committed fornication. They tempted Christ. They murmured. A lot of the things Paul is talking about here and referencing is on the level of action. But yet Paul starts off at the level of desire. He starts off the level of desire, that we should not lust as they lusted after evil things. And that is really where we should start in our lives. When we make decisions on activities that we will be involved in, we have to ask ourselves some questions. As we make decisions about things that we are involved in, we have to ask ourselves a question: what is our heart? What are we actually longing for? What do we really love? Because that is where our sensitivity to sin most often starts. Our sensitivity to sin most often starts on the level of desire. And so that's where we have to start. We serve a God that sees the heart, and he holds us accountable at the level of desire. When we think about the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the 10th commandment says this: thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, house, manservant. And so even the Ten Commandments teach us that all of God's commands have both an external and an internal requirement to them. All right? The Ten Commandments, again, are not just actions. They are also the heart desire that leads to those actions. That is why Christ on the Sermon on the Mount and his teaching on murder and adultery says that you could violate those commands where? You could violate the commands of adultery and murder. You could violate those commands in your heart. Okay? And so what's the application to us as God, as Paul shares here, that we should not lust after evil things? If we're going to get victory over an overconfidence that can lead us to fall, we need to be the type of people that are sensitive towards sin, and that we deal with sin at the level of desire. God wants wholehearted devotion. God wants us not just at the level of actions. God wants us at the level of desire. And unless we get that straight, that God is concerned about our hearts, and God is concerned about not just what is on the outward, but God is concerned about our lives at the level of our heart desire, until we get that straight, our actions will not be right, and we will not make the right kind of choices. All right? So Paul says, don't lust after evil things. And the things that they were lusting after, again, were not always evil within themselves. All right? The things they were lusting after, the food they were lusting after, those things within themselves were not always evil. But sometimes it was just the things that God in his perfect will had not provided for them. See, they weren't evil within themselves, but yet within God's plan for them, God and his perfect plan, these were just things that he had not provided for them in his perfect will. And the application for us is that whenever we desire what God has not provided, and we turn up our nose at what he has, we are in trouble. We are in trouble as well. And so, because our attitude towards God is not right. And so, how do we overcome overconfidence in our lives and set ourselves up for a fall? We need to be sensitive to sin in our lives. And we need to deal with sin at the level of desire, not just outwardly or the actions. Okay? Then let's look at some of the subcategories underneath that. He then addresses underneath that lusting after evil things. He deals with the area of idolatry. In verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. If you go back to this time of the wilderness wanderings, you would know that these Israelites were born into Egypt. They had grown up in Egypt, and Egypt was a land full of many idols. And you would expect that, would you not, that the Israelites would suffer the effects of that kind of prevalent idolatry? It's part of their backgrounds, how they grew up. And you would expect that they would have some ongoing influences as it relates to idolatry. That they had been immersed in that type of culture. But again, you would think that as they went out of the wilderness, out of Egypt into the wilderness, that they would leave that idolatry behind. But that was not the case. The fact is, they got themselves out of the land of Egypt. Oh, they got out of this land of idolatry, but they couldn't get the idols out of their own hearts and lives. They took the idols along with them. And according to Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, Stephen mentions a couple of idols that they worshipped as they wandered through the wilderness. They worshipped Molech. Molech was a god of lust or a god of passions. They worshipped Rephan, which was a god of the planets. And so they weren't just sacrificing to God as they wandered through the wilderness. They were also sacrificing to these idols that they had picked up from Egypt and the surrounding cultures. Okay? And so even in the wilderness, though there were no pagan temples, there were no idolatrous priests, there were no cultic rituals, the Israelites quickly turned from God unto idols. And of course, the most stunning was in Exodus chapter 32. Shortly after the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant there in the midst of God's great splendor on the mountaintop of Mount Sinai. We know Paul's referring to that in verse 7 because he quotes Exodus chapter 32, verse 6. And in Exodus chapter 32, verse 6, as Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the people cried out to Aaron and said, "Make us a god like these other nations." And verse 6 says of Exodus 32, just as it's quoted here, "And the people sat down to eat and to drink and to rose up to play." In other words, the children of Israel desired for a tangible god like the nations around them possessed, and caused them to cry out unto Aaron, "Make us gods which shall go before us." So they didn't know where Moses was. And so they cried out to Aaron and said, "Aaron, make us gods that will go before us as we wander through this wilderness." And so they took their pattern after paganism. And the object that they chose, this golden calf, was borrowed from the Egyptian idol Apis, who was the god of fertility and strength. You know, as we think about idol worship in the Old Testament, we realize that the ancient idols were symbols of timeless human appetites. You see, idols are created by man, and false religions are created by man. And these ancient idols were symbols of human appetite. And so as you look at these idols of the Old Testament, you find that almost always the indulgences in sexual immorality and the desire for success and power and the desire for wealth. You see that throughout many of these idols in the Old Testament, even many idols today. All right, so these idols back then were emblematic of that type of life, a life that wanted success and power and pleasure. And their idols sort of characterized those themes. And so as we study ancient idolatry, we realize that people live for those same things today, right? We don't have an actual god, all right? We don't have an actual idol with a particular name that's associated with fertility and strength and success or wealth. But yet people throughout history and even today still worship those things. And there are many professing believers that turn aside from following God to follow after immorality, to follow after success, to follow after power, and to follow after wealth. And so he gave them a warning against idolatry. But yet we can find ourselves doing the same thing, being involved in the same type of idolatry. Within the context of 1 Corinthians 8:2-10, participation in these festivals of idol worship was a great lure. It was a great temptation for them in that culture. If you wanted to be back then socially acceptable and you wanted to be economically prosperous, or if you simply wanted to fulfill some natural desires, everything from eating to immorality, to be part of those ceremonies at the temple worship would be your ticket to doing so. And so Paul is warning against this idolatry. Then he says in verse 7 that the people rose up to play. It says there that, as is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and to rose up to play in their idolatry. This phrase is a euphemism. It refers, this rose up to play is a phrase that is used, and it has reference to sexual involvement. And so almost always you find in these ancient idolatrous religions this combination of these feasting indulgences in food and drink with immorality. So for the children of Israel, what began as a violation of the second commandment, "Make no graven image unto me," led to the violation of the seventh commandment of committing adultery. See? And such it is today. Here's the application. If we are not careful about our participation in that which is designed for the pursuit and honor and glory of human appetite, See, that's what these children of Israel were doing. They were committed. They were not careful about their participation in that which is designed for the pursuit and honor and glory of human appetite. They ate and drank. They indulged themselves. If we're not careful about our participation in those things that are centered upon just human appetite, we find ourselves drawn into things that are not innocent at all. See? All right? And so, eating and drinking, making merry, then they rose up to play. It progressed, it advanced into just the violation of the second commandment of immorality. And so that's an application for all our times. Think about it within the Christian context. Think about Christians today. How much we think about the areas that we can debate about within the areas of what we call Christian liberty. The places believers go and say, I have Christian liberty to be there. The entertainment options that they expose themselves to and say, I have Christian liberty to watch that. I have Christian liberty to be involved in that type of activity. But we have to be careful that we don't place our appetites on too high of a scale. Because invariably, in a culture that doesn't worship God, like the culture that we live in, you are going to be drawn into something that is far worse than what you can imagine. John even warned in 1 John 5:21, even in this first century church, little children, keep yourself from idols. He was still giving warnings about that possibility of falling back into idol worship. And so we have to be careful. We have to be careful and guard ourselves. And so the Corinthians' involvement in these idolatrous festivals of their day, their involvement in that, put the Corinthian believers into a context that by its very nature excited the commitment of other sins as well. That's the point. And so we have to be careful of where we place ourselves as in our lives, the activities that we're involved in. Because before you know it, we could find ourselves involved in things that we never imagined that we would have been involved in. Okay? Why do we do that? What's the problem when that happens? Well, the reality is that they or we are not thinking about our exclusive loyalty to God, a godliness in the root of righteousness. If you or I can undermine in any way our relationship with God, if our desires for what God hasn't given to us, or your desire for what the world has to offer, or your desire for what you have left becomes too important, where God is not ranking high enough, you and I then are put ourselves in a position of being involved in all kinds of sin. Immersion in this idolatrous culture and participation in it sowed the seed of corruption in the lives of these Corinthian believers. And we have to be careful about the influence of the culture upon us. We have to be careful about what we read, what we watch, the kind of advice that we get. Do we ask ourselves such questions when people give us advice? Are these people living for the same God that I'm living for? Psalm 1. Are they living for the same God that I'm living for? Are they setting the same kind of goals that I'm setting for my life? We have to be very careful whether we line up with them and join with them in their pursuits. Because it's easy to be led into things that you don't even envision at first. And so, this first subcategory was idolatry. The second subcategory that he says you need to be sensitive to personal sin in your life was not just idolatry, but we've kind of talked about a little bit, is immorality. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and they fell in one day 3,000. In this case, Paul is thinking of another incident in Numbers chapter 25. And in Numbers 25, Israel committed spiritual adultery and physical immorality in the worship of a Moabite god. And because of that, God brought judgment. And we see again this connection between idolatry and physical immorality. Men have always worshipped immorality in the place of God. And we live in a culture that worships immorality as well. Our culture is permeated with immorality and full of appeals to draw you into it every which way they can. And so we have to be extremely careful about what we take into our thinking. We have to be extremely careful about the places we go and the activities we engage in, because immorality is everywhere. We have to learn to just avert our eyes, let our eyelids look straight ahead. We have to discipline ourselves to do that. And the best way to handle this type of temptation of immorality is simply to flee it. All right, that's what Peter said. Flee also youthful lusts. We just have to run from it in our lives. We need to stay away from it. We need to make no provision for the flesh. In other words, we can't get right up to the edge of this kind of sin and not be drawn into it. We have to keep our minds and hearts pure and avoid anything that and everything that corrupts our minds and hearts. That's the best way to defend ourselves against this sin of immorality. We need to be really tough on ourselves. We need to, with all diligence, guard our hearts and minds. You know, it's a lot of times when we think of immorality, when we think of immorality or adultery, a lot of times many of us think of the defense as being something out there. In other words, we say to ourselves that I won't go so far as actually committing adultery or immorality with a person, but we'll play with that sin in our minds, all right? Oh, I'll never go that far. I'll never do that. But we entertain and we play with such sins in our minds. But we forget that sin often happens in our minds first. And so we need to fight sin at that level, okay? We need to guard our hearts and minds. Too often people are debating about whether or not they can have liberty to go certain places or to do certain things, instead of honestly evaluating whether going there or doing these activities encourages purity or encourages impurity, all right? And the fact is, if we can't be honest with ourselves, we cannot make the right choices. If we cannot be honest with ourselves and evaluate whether that activity is encouraging purity in my life, or is it encouraging impurity? If we're not willing even to be honest about those types of things, we are not going to make the right choices as it relates to our lives, okay? If we would stop arguing about our rights and start protecting our purity and our righteousness, we'll have a much better time of it. We'll have a much better chance. Peter said, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Be very careful with what you take into your heart and mind and the kind of activities that we engage in. We need to be courageous enough to be honest. Just courageous enough to be honest and ask ourselves the question, is this activity encouraging purity or impurity? And we need to be determined enough to do whatever it takes to remain pure. As we think about immorality, do you realize the ultimate end of a person that gives themselves to immorality is atheism? You cannot believe in the God who is and live for immorality. You can't do it. The two will not peacefully coexist together. One has to bow the knee to the other. And so the admonition for us is to never get started or get rid of it before it destroys you. In other words, as we think of the immorality of this culture and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, we really do have to take a ruthless approach, because it will be ruthless with you. That's why in the Gospels it says there in the book of Matthew, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy right hand of eye offend thee, pluck it out. In other words, we have to take ruthless measures sometimes in separating ourselves from those things that are sinful and immoral. If we're going to get victory over them, we have to take some drastic measures. And so we have to make sure that we guard ourselves and guard our hearts. So the sensitive to sin, idolatry, immorality. Thirdly, it's the testing Christ, verse 9. It says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. This refers to an incident recorded in Numbers chapter 21. Don't have the time to turn there. In verses 4 and 5, the people were discouraged because of the way way was hard. And because the way was hard, they spake against Moses and against God. And then in verse 6 of Numbers chapter 21, God sent a judgment of serpents that bit the people. And he sent a plague. And because of that, the people were dying. And essentially what he did there, he says that Moses, they lifted up this serpent on a pole. And whosoever looked upon it in faith was healed and protected. All right? And so that's the context there. But essentially what these people were saying back there is that we're not going to trust God. The way is hard. And they begin to complain against Moses and against God. And they were not going to trust God unless he gives them their desires. In other words, they view God as sort of a genie in a bottle. Kind of like saying, look, God, you work for me and I'm not going to believe in you unless you do what I want. You know, it's easy for us to slip into that type of thinking in our own lives. When things happen that are clearly within the providential care of God and control of God, and we can't do anything about it, and we complain against God, saying things like, if you're God, why can't you do anything about it? This is the idea of tempting God. This is putting God to the test. It is saying, my love and trust for you, God, is dependent upon what you will do for me. It's sort of a reversal of roles. It's putting man in God's seat and God in man's seat. And so we need to realize that we serve God. We exist for his pleasure. We don't dictate the terms. He is God. We are not. And we have to remember that as we go through our own wilderness and our own difficulties, that we need to trust in him and not tempt him or test him and try to make him work on our terms. That's what testing God is. In Acts 5, we see another reference of tempting God with Ananias and Sapphira. And again, the church was caring for one another. Barnabas had sold his home and gave all the goods to the care of God's saints. Ananias and Sapphira, wanting to look good on the outside again, sold what they had, but they kept a portion back for themselves. But they brought an offering there to Peter and the other apostles, wanting to look good as if they were following in Barnabas' example. And God was not well pleased. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 9, Peter says this to them, and why did you tempt or test the Spirit of the Lord? All right. Now, how had they tempted the Spirit of the Lord? Well, in verses 3 and 4, Peter had sort of explained to them, listen, when it was in your hand, you could choose to do with it what you will. And even if when you sold it, you could choose to do those things with what you will. You could have chosen to do anything with those funds as God would have led you. But in this case, they tempted God by lying to the Spirit. In other words, they were pretending to be giving to God when they were actually in it for themselves. Okay? You know, when a person engages in religious activity that looks good on the outside, but actually there is another motive behind it, that amounts to tempting God or daring God to do something about it. Treating God as if he is blind or weak, daring him to deal with you. So many of the poor decisions that we make, as we make decisions, many of the poor decisions we make are made as if God doesn't exist. We think as long as we do fool other people that we've made it, but it is not possible to fool God. As long as we remember that we are serving the God who knows me completely, that will keep us on God's path. And as soon as we start treating God just as another human being, that we can pull the wool over his eyes, we are tempting God. We are putting God to the test, and that will bring judgment. And then the last sin that they needed to be sensitive to, and we as well, is the sin of complaining in verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the devil. The word murmur means to complain. And in the wilderness, they were complaining because of the difficulties that they were encountering. They were complaining against God and his appointed food. They were complaining against God's timing. They were complaining about the direction they were going. They were complaining against those that God had put in leadership over them. And they had complained in Numbers chapter 14 after that evil report. It says that Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. So rather than trusting God to fulfill his promise and bring them into the land, they proceeded to blame God and to blame his leaders. And we have similar instances. In Numbers chapter 16, we have Korah. And they complain, Korah and their following complained against Moses and Aaron. And because of their complaining there, in number 16, God ultimately brought judgment and swallowing them up. And then after the children of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, in Numbers chapter 16, verse 41, after God brought judgment because of their complaining, the children of Israel said this against Moses and Aaron, "You have killed the people of the Lord." They even blamed them for the judgment. "You have killed the people of the Lord." And so they murmured against Moses and Aaron as if they had even done the killing themselves. Okay? As we look at this sin, we realize that this sin is so common among God's people that we hardly give it any thought, right? This sin of complaining, this sin of murmuring is so common. It was back then. It's so common amongst God's people today that we hardly give it any thought. I doubt that the Corinthian believers gave it a thought as they murmured against Paul and his ministry. Okay? But yet God doesn't look upon that type of murmuring response lightly. How do you respond when you disagree with decisions made or direction taken by your parents or by your boss or your spouse or those in leadership? We are all under authority of one sort of another. Have we taken to heart who it is who has set those authorities in place? If we do that, it will help us to be careful in what we say or how we say it regarding them. Okay? Parents, young people, parents make mistakes. Bosses make mistakes. Leaders make mistakes. Spouses make mistakes. And so do you. But do you complain or vilify others? When we disagree, and there are times that you will disagree, when you think you have been wronged or that a mistake has been made, there is a biblical way to take care of that. If you refuse to approach the problems and disagreements you have with your boss or anyone else in obedience to the scriptures, and if you then accuse the brethren by assigning them evil motives and passing on what you think to be so, you're setting yourself not just against that fellow brother, but possibly against God as well, because God is the establisher of those authorities. Because of our flesh, we all tend to drift into that type of behavior. We just tend to drift that way. It's very common. We say things that vilify others. We judge motives. And this is an exceedingly dangerous sin. Persisting in it brings the chastisement of God, the wrath of God. And it can raise the question whether we have the Spirit of God or that we are walking in the Spirit's fullness. Because the Spirit of God produces unity and humble mutual submission. So this is a common sin in all generations. And so how do we overcome overconfidence and potentially set ourselves up for a fall? We become sensitive to sin. Sensitive to sin. Well, that's point one. Points two and three, I'll do in like 3 minutes, 4 minutes, okay? Because it's the shorter portion. Okay, here's the next key. We see an admonition in verse 11. Verse 11 says this, "Now all these things have happened unto them for our example, and they are written for our admonition, upon which the ends of the world are come." So we see an admonition. An admonition means to put in mind. It is different from just instruction. It is a warning of present danger and calls for us to give attention to for the purpose of correcting. So what is the danger? What is the danger here? What is the admonition that Paul is giving that should kind of motivate us to not be confident, to be aware, spiritually sober, so we don't fall into sin? We often think in terms of bad habits or problems generated in our human relationships because of sin. That's kind of what we think of the danger. Sin brings negative consequences. But here, the biggest danger is God, all right? It's God, all right? In other words, we need to make sure we do not leave God out of the equation, because he is the one that will hold us accountable. He is not inactive in his response to our sin. Okay? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. When we make lifestyle choices that we do, when we indulge in the sin of mind and action, be warned that God is watching and God cares. Okay? There are sins that we commit unknowingly or without specific intent. And when the Spirit of God or the Word of God or other believers bring those things to our mind, we need to confess them. We need to get those things right. But there are also sins of presumption. Sins we commit that we know are sin when we commit them. Those require that we willingly ignore the reality of God's presence and power when we do those types of sins. And that is dangerous ground as we dare God to do something about it. And so we need to be humble in our response. So when God brings judgment, his point is not just to shame us or to make us miserable, but really God's point is to turn us back to him. See, when God sent up that serpent, right? Did God bring judgment? Yes, he did. But in the midst of that, God brought hope that he wanted to bring them to their knees. He wanted to bring them back to faith. And so God wants to do with us. So today, if God has brought you to a sense of conviction over any of these kinds of sins, his point is not just make you feel small. That's not the point. But to draw you to him that you might find his mercy. And then lastly, we overcome overconfidence by being alert to self-deception. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It is very easy to be self-deceived about our own personal vulnerability, right? It is very easy for us to be self-deceived about our own personal vulnerability to sin, all right? But we are never so advanced spiritually that we cannot fall into a grievous error in sin, folks. Let's just remember that. We are never so advanced spiritually that we cannot fall into some grievous error in sin. David, a man after God's own heart, was 52 years old when he committed his sin with Bathsheba. He was 52. The Bible says to us in Galatians 6:1, right? Ye which are spiritual, if a brother man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore which such a one with a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. All right? This sense of personal vulnerability, this sense of the fact that I can fall as easily as the next man, is what makes us useful in ministry to other people. The arrogant attitude that is smug and self-righteous and is critical of others is the kind of spirit that sets us up for a fall. All right? Those that are spiritual, those that are aware of their weaknesses, are humble, and there is a carefulness about them. Self-confidence, self-righteousness, and a critical spirit towards the failings of others are not characteristics of those that are strong and healthy believers. All right? These attitudes would mark those who are backslidden or lost. Okay? Our salvation is by grace. There's nothing we could have done to deserve it. There's nothing we could have done to achieve it. And those that have received grace look at life themselves and others through the lens of grace, right? Right? And that produces a humility regarding ourselves. That looking through the lens of grace provides a love regarding others. And it produces a submission regarding Christ and those that he has appointed to lead. Proverbs 16:18 warns, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We all need to overcome this sinful overconfidence. Our confidence needs to be in the Lord and not in ourselves. And it will be there if we are sensitive to sin in our own lives, if we are mindful of divine judgment, and if we are alert to self-deception. And that's how we can overcome this overconfidence in ourselves that we might live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Going a little long again, but let's stand. And I'll just, a little time of quiet prayer. Maybe some of these things, if you would stand, please, with your head bowed and eyes closed. And maybe some of these things that the scriptures have addressed today, this morning, and the Holy Spirit has addressed in your life is something that you need to take to the Lord if you're a Christian. Blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive sin. And so let's just quietly before the Lord respond to him if there's some of these areas, or maybe we've been sort of self-sufficient, sort of kind of overconfident in our own spiritual position, and we need to have a humility and a dependence. Maybe we haven't been as sensitive to sin in our lives. We're kind of letting things slip, and there's some things that we need to do. Or maybe you need to take a next step and find some help, somebody to pray with you or encourage you and hold you accountable. Let's just go to the Lord quietly here just for a bit. Father, again, we thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you, Father, you've given us these things for our example or for a pattern or for a type, that, Father, we would not fall into the same entrapments that are so common in our sinful hearts. So, Father, we pray that you'll help us to keep our hearts or guard our hearts with all diligence, because what proceeds out of the heart are the issues of life. And so, Father, that's where defilement and sin takes place first. It's in our mind and in our hearts. And then it's shown forth in actions and choices and decisions that are dishonoring to you, can lead down a path of spiritual bondage and bondage in sin. So, Father, we pray that you'll help us not to be confident within ourselves. Help us to be displayed by brokenness, a humility, an awareness of our own sinfulness, as Paul cried out, "O wretched man," that, Father, we might again experience the grace that is needed to live for you and to live victoriously. So, Father, we pray that you'll help us again to be mindful.